In our study of Matthew, we are looking at Jesus' temptation. And you remember that last week I tried to point out how Jesus was unique in this temptation. Tried to show how Jesus was the king who was battling the serpent who tempted Eve in order that he might take back his kingdom. That he is the true priest who's being tested to show that he is in fact innocent and therefore he can die for your judgment and mine and restore our innocence. That he is the second Adam, unlike the first Adam who failed at the first temptation in the garden with every need and desire satisfied. He is the Adam who comes in a hostile desert, hungry, and endures three temptations perfectly in order to establish a new race of children that God delights in. So last week we looked at how Jesus was unique, seeing the bigger context of this story. This morning I want to switch gears and I want to flip to the opposite and I want to show how Jesus is a model for us and how we are like him. How in fact this temptation gives to you and to me some instruction about temptation, very practical instruction when we endure temptation. In fact, it gives to us three lessons that I have designated by three S's so that by Wednesday or Thursday, when you would have forgotten them, you can say, oh yeah, three S's. What were they? All right, let's take them one at a time. First lesson for you and me out of this temptation. Jesus was simultaneously tempted and tested. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. That word tempted could also be translated tested. You can only tell by the context. And in Scripture, it's quite clear, God tests. Satan tempts. It's always the case. It's like a coin. It has two sides to it. Here's a coin, heads and tails. You look on the one side, that's testing. Any circumstance, any trouble, any trial that you have, the one side of it is that God is using it to test you, to prove your faith, to purify it, to strengthen it. Flip it over, the other side is Satan is using the same circumstance, the same experience to tempt you, to tear down your faith, to weaken it, to destroy you. So our difficulties are both testings and temptings. Look at that just from different sides. God tests and Satan tempts. When God said to Abraham, Abraham, give to me your son, your only son, who you love. Take him up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him for me. That was God testing Abraham's faith. But you better believe on the way up to Mount Moriah, Satan was whispering in his ear, so that's the kind of God you serve? I want you to take your son, make him a human sacrifice? What kind of God do you serve? Testing and tempting. God tested Job. And he said, my servant Job doesn't just love me for the things that I give to him. Let's test him. And Satan, of course, used that to tempt him. So, one day God gives you everything you want. Next day he takes it all away. Kind of capricious, don't you think? That is, if he really exists at all, why don't you just curse God and die? Life's just chance after all. Testing and tempting. James talks about this dual idea of this word. If you look in James chapter 1, remember the message that Tim preached, two messages on this passage that I heard God really used. James says in verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. That's the same word in Matthew 4:1, tempt. Trials, there it is, testings of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. But then you get down to verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Same word, testing, tempting, under trial, under testing. Because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God's promised to those who love him. So that's what God does. Now, verse 13. When tempted, same word. Testing, tempting. When tempted, no one should say, God's tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. God doesn't tempt. He doesn't bring those circumstances to tear you down. He wants to produce perseverance. He wants to strengthen your faith. Satan wants to appeal to the evil desires to bring forth that which is sin, and sin, death. Perhaps the clearest example of this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You remember that very strange passage where Paul says that he was given an experience utterly without precedent before or after of getting a glimpse of heaven and of God's glory, taken up into the third heavens. And then he says in verse 7, in order to keep me from being conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh. Now, the purpose is to keep him from being conceited. So guess who gives that? That's God, right? Gives the thorn to keep him from being conceited. Next phrase, a messenger of Satan to torment me. There it is, one verse. God gave this in order to test me, keep me from being conceited. Satan used it in order to try to discourage me, to tear down my faith. It's a messenger of Satan. And so he goes on, he prayed three times, Lord, take it away from me. You've given it, take it away. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for, remember the translation I suggested when I preached this months ago, for your power is brought to an end in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may tabernacle on me. And so it is in your life and in my life. All your trials, all your troubles, and you say, well, now, who brought that into my life? Was that God or was that Satan? And I say, yes. See, it's both. Generally, it's both. God wants to test, Satan wants to tempt. Why is it that Nathaniel and Diana have a little child with spinal muscular atrophy? God wants to test, Satan wants to tempt. It is true of every one of us. It was true of Jesus. God brings him into the desert to test him. Satan tempts him. And it's important that you and I recognize the dual origin and purpose of our troubles so that we can get perspective in what it is that God's doing. Because you see, Jesus suffered in this test. A test involves suffering. In fact, if you go to Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 18, it says, because he, Jesus, he himself suffered when he was tempted or tested. Because of that, he's able to help those who are being tempted. You notice that he suffered being tempted. Temptation always involves suffering. And one of our problems is that we don't recognize that, I think, as we should. This summer I was reading one of my favorite contemporary authors, Alan Menninger, and he is with Regeneration Ministries, a local ministry to homosexuals and people in sexual addiction who want help. And his point in this article is that one reason why contemporary Christians give in to temptation so often, why the church is so often weak, why so many studies show that we don't look all that different from the world, is because we have been convinced that we really don't need to suffer. The suffering is something we shouldn't have to ever do. There's always a way to get relief. And our culture just is constantly shouting that to us, isn't it? Whether it's entertainment or amusement. You don't need to suffer. You don't need that pain. And we've got medications for everything. Now, I've become convinced that that the news media is convinced that only old people watch the news, network news. Because if you watch network news, at least 50% of the commercials are about aches and pains and about things to relieve your aches and pains. In fact, after I watch the news, I start feeling bad, you know. I start noticing things I didn't even know when I turned on the TV, you know, because I'm aware, here's something else you can have, you know, and you need this. And then they give you, you know, 15 side effects and then move right on to, it's not for everybody, but, you know. And so we have this mindset, whether it's aspirins or therapy or whatever, we shouldn't have to suffer pain. And temptation involves suffering. Jesus himself suffered being tempted, being tested. All temptation involves suffering because when you say no, you are saying no to something you want to do. Or you're pursuing obedience in something you'd rather avoid. Let me quote to you the end of his article. He says, "I don't like the suffering that my temptations bring any more than most people do. I have found two possible ways of ending such suffering. I can yield to the temptation, gain immediate relief, or I can call on the Lord, the one who can take it from me. The latter usually takes longer than the former, so I must endure some suffering. But we do have the promise that God will answer our call in such situations. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has taken you that is not common to man. To human beings, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Note, Menninger says, that God is not promising freedom from temptation, and the words "beyond our ability" and "endure it" clearly imply that we may have to go through some sort of ordeal before the escape comes. Accepting that suffering is an inevitable part of temptation will strengthen us to endure it and empower us not to yield to it, but rather to call on the one who will lead us out of it. Notice, how does the temptation begin? Jesus goes into the desert and fasts. And why does he fast? There's probably a number of reasons, but I think at least one of them is because it is Jesus preparing himself in the suffering. It is saying that he is not going to need to satisfy all of his desires. He is strengthening his spirit in the fasting, helping to concentrate in prayer and the rest of the benefits of fasting. But you see, it's part of suffering. He is suffering in preparation as a recognition that temptation involves inevitably suffering. Have you ever come to terms with that? To say, you know what, if I am going to resist temptation, that's going to involve some pain. That's going to involve some suffering. I shouldn't be surprised when it does. Because the testing is necessarily painful. And Satan will want to use that exact testing to tempt me to escape it. That's the first lesson. Second lesson, by the way, I noted here that that's particularly true with our brothers and sisters at the Gulf Coast, some of whom have seen their homes flooded for the second time in a month. God is testing them, difficult time. He and his purposes understands to strengthen their faith. Satan wants to tempt them to become bitter, to turn against that. Second lesson is that Satan's strategy is to build on a legitimate desire and twist it. Satan's strategy is to build on a legitimate desire and twist it. In James 1, we're told that that Satan tempts us by appealing to evil desires that we nurture, and as we cultivate those, they bring forth sin and sin death. Well, of course, he couldn't do that with Jesus. There were no sinful desires to appeal to. However, he does appeal to legitimate desires, and that can take us off guard. Jesus had legitimate desires, a desire for the provision of his needs. He was hungry. You know, I always amaze when people read this passage. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. You know, somehow it seems to me like you ought to say, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. You know, it's setting the scene. He's got a desire for food. And that's a legitimate desire. He has the power to turn those stones into bread. Satan's appealing to that. He has a desire for protection, to see God take care of him. He'll soon do that in Nazareth when they want to throw him off a cliff. But he has a desire for protection. It's a legitimate desire. Satan wants to take that and twist it to prove a point. He has a legitimate desire to procure the kingdom. I mean, what's wrong with saying, I want to bring an end to suffering, to sin, to establish God's rule and reign? And, you know, bowing for a moment to Satan, such a small price to pay. You see, Jesus always sees beyond the appeal to the legitimate desire to see the sin that's behind it. Now, we're going to look at the three temptations in some more detail. Next 3 weeks, we're going to look at one temptation a week, because I think it's worth it. There's enough to explore in the nature of each temptation, how it was directed at Jesus, and what you and I can learn from the underlying principles of those temptations. Same temptations come to us in different forms. But notice, the reason, the way that Jesus was able to resist those appeals, those temptations, appealing to legitimate desires, was not simply by a willpower that said, no, I'm not going to do that. What in fact he does reminds me of a message that I referred to some months ago. I didn't forget what I was preaching on, but I referred to some old Puritan sermon from Thomas Chalmers on the expulsive power of a new affection, a sermon that's been made popular, kind of been brought back by Tim Keller in some of his writings. But, you know, that sounds like a kind of a strange phrase, the expulsive power of a new affection. It's very simple, not hard to understand. Somebody puts before you a nice big piece of double decadent chocolate cake. And you look at that thing, and part of you says, man, I'd like to gobble that down. I could just inhale that thing. But you may say, no, I'm not going to eat that thing because I'd like to fit in my clothes. So I'm not just saying, no, I'm not going to eat the cake. I don't take the cake because I have another superior desire. Fitting in my clothes. Looking attractive. So there are many things you and I renounce. We say, I'm not going to do that because there's something else I desire more. Now, that's critical to understanding Jesus in the temptations, because you see, in every case, what was behind his refusal was a superior affection. Sure, he has a desire for food, but he has a superior desire to let God provide for his needs and honor God in trusting him for them. Sure, he has a desire for protection. But he has a superior desire to honor God by not testing him, in having God somehow prove himself. That dishonors God, you see. Sure, he wants to bring the kingdom and end suffering and bring that new Eden that he's come to establish. But he's not going to do it at the expense of disgracing God by worshiping anything in his place. So what God does, what Jesus is doing is that he is aware of a superior affection that takes away the power of Satan's temptation. That's why Paul says that you and I are transformed, changed from one degree of glory to another, increasing glory in your life and in my life. How? 2 Corinthians 3:18, by beholding Jesus. You see, this week when the temptations come in your life, trials, whatever it is, the reason you'll resist it is not really in your heart going to be because of simply a willpower and determination to say no. The reason your heart can turn from the temptation is because you have a superior affection that owns and possesses you enough to say, I want that more. That's the basic dynamic of the Spirit controlling your desires, sanctifying and pursuing them, and Satan tempting them to drag them down. So that's the second lesson that we have here. Third lesson, third S, first S, temptations are simultaneously testing and temptations. The second is the superior power. The second S. What was the second S? Yeah, Satan's strategy. They got all kinds of S's here. Satan, strategy, superior power. You know, take your choice. Anyway, Satan's strategy is to appeal to the legitimate desire. And the third S is Scripture, was how he answered in each case. Scripture. Critical place of Scripture was how he answered in each case. Three observations about this. Number one, notice that he does not answer with his own thoughts and argue with Satan. He simply quotes the Bible. Each time he is tempted, he answers with the phrase, it is written. Verse 4, Jesus answered, it is written. Verse 7, Jesus answered him, it's also written. Verse 10, away from me, Satan, for it is written. Too often you and I try to engage Satan, and what we're really doing is arguing with ourselves, trying to either justify, you know, we kind of have the pros and the cons. Well, on the one hand, but on the other hand, well, if I do this, but if I don't, but I really feel like, but I, you know, could I? And so we start, as soon as we start that, go down that road, man, it goes downhill real quick. Jesus simply brings the relevant scripture as his answer. There's no arguing. That's powerful. And it's so obvious. But do you do it? Do I do it? I mean, this last week, how many times when you were involved in a temptation to do something that you knew was going to be displeasing to the Lord, or to not bother to do something that the Spirit was leading you to do, did you answer with Scripture? We know that that's what Jesus did, and yet we don't do it. Why not? Second observation. He quotes this scripture aptly because he was meditating on it. The only reason he could do it was because he knew it. He was meditating on it. Now, picture again the scene. He's in the desert, and he's meditating on scripture. I think it's significant that all of his answers are from Deuteronomy 6 to 8. We'll see that in the next 3 weeks as we go through them. All three answers are right from that one little section of scripture, Deuteronomy 6 to 8. Now, what's Deuteronomy 6 to 8 about? Well, refresh your memory. It's about Israel being tested in the desert. So, observation from that. There's two ways that you and I need to study Scripture. The first way is that we take a question, a concern, something that's bothering us, and we go to Scripture to see what speaks on that. You know, Israel being tested in the desert is very relevant to Jesus' situation. So you can see why he would choose that to meditate on. And there's things that you're going through, questions that you have. Somebody asked me right after the first service, talked about an area of temptation, and said, well, is there scriptures you would recommend on that? And so we talked about some. So there's things that you're going through that certain scriptures will speak to. And it's good to bathe yourself in those scriptures, very practical. But there needs to be a balance, because the danger is we only go to scriptures that answer our questions. And the problem is there are certain questions we're not answering that God wants to address. So the other side of it is there needs to be a systematic study of scripture and passages that we're not inclined to choose because they meet some felt need. I mentioned to you nearly a month ago how in my study I read a psalm a week, and I happened on a particular psalm that spoke powerfully to a situation that I was going through. I had no idea that it was going to. It just happened to be in my course of reading. And you'll get that too. Many times I have really been impressed how something I've been reading and thought it had nothing to do with generally what questions I was dealing with in my life or anything. And some temptation comes, and that scripture was just what I needed. It was so relevant. And, you know, it's very precious when you experience that, because you really sense God working, using His Word in a very personal way to you. It's very encouraging. So there's a balance. But you need to be meditating on scriptures in order to have scriptures accessible. And that leads to the third observation, which is, you notice that he quotes the scriptures verbatim, accurately, because he had not only been meditating on it, he had memorized it. Notice that Satan doesn't come with the temptations, and Jesus says, you know, I think there's something in Deuteronomy. I'll get back to you in a minute. I think it's somewhere here, I don't know, chapter 6, or, you know, and check it out. It's right in his mind, so he can answer with Scripture. Now that's critical, because unless you carry around a Bible with this little word search or something, that you can check every time you are having temptations and this and that, you know, you're going to need to have Scripture in you. And I think I am observing in our generation the lost art of Scripture memory. Now, I said that at the first service, that it seems to me Christians are not memorizing Scripture like they did 10, 20 years ago. And I asked Dick Stone, who's been around here for 20 years. And I said, Dick, are you seeing that in the Navigator? He said, yep. He says, people don't memorize Scripture like they used to. He said, it was a big thing. In fact, this is the truth. After the first service, I said, you know, I said in my sermon, people don't use the Navigator topical memory system like they used to. It used to be popular. You'd see people pulling that out, and they'd all have it, you know, because they were memorizing Scripture. You don't see it anymore. I haven't seen one of those packs for years. After the first service, this guy pulls out a Navigator pack. He says, you know what? I haven't looked at this thing for years. Last night, God convicted me. I needed to get back into memorizing Scripture. I put it in my pocket last night. And there it was, an old beat-up thing, you know. And so, you know, boy, did he sense God was speaking to him this morning. You know? Yeah, a number of people said this kind of thing. You know, this is what God's really speaking to me about what I need to do here. You know, because we don't do that. And why not? And then we wonder why it is that we succumb to temptations. Jesus used the Word. He had meditated on it. He had memorized it. It was something that was right below the surface of whatever he was thinking about when Satan came to him. And it was at hand. And so he was able to use it. I remember when I was a new Christian, somebody quoted to me Psalm 119:11. What that says, your word I have hidden my heart, so that I might not sin against you. And that had an impact on me. I thought, you know, there it is. Your word I've hidden my heart so that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119. After the first service, Vern Rushing came up to me and he said, boy, it's so good to hear this. You know, he says, we don't memorize Scripture like this. He said, you know, I've memorized all of Psalm 119. You sure you don't mean 19? 109. That's 176 verses on 100. He said, you can do it. And he said, in fact, he says, once you learn some basic principles of how to memorize, you can memorize whole sections of Scripture. And really, he said, yeah. In fact, he said, you want to offer a class? He said, I'll do a 7-week class. Anytime you want, in the middle of the hour, I'll do a 7-week class on memorizing Scripture. So once you get into it, it changes your life. It really does. And you know, it's not just a matter of a verse here and there. You know, you take, here's a few of my favorite, you know, John 3:16, Psalm 23 or something. You know, it's whole sections. That's the beauty. Memorize a chapter. I know that sounds appalling, but you can do it. You really can. You know, when I was preaching through Ephesians, there were a few people in the congregation that were memorizing the book of Ephesians as you went through. The benefit of doing a whole section is that you see the flow of the thought. That's really helpful. In fact, on Tuesday mornings, which is when I read my Psalm of the Week for the first time, and then I go out and run, I will take the first two or three verses, usually, maybe somewhere else in the Psalm, but I'll take a couple verses, two or three verses, and seek to memorize those and go out and run. And here's what usually happens. I do it because I can think about it while I'm running, but when I think about it, I kind of lose exactly how it was said. And so while I'm running, I'm thinking, well, which way did he say that? And what difference does it make? What if he said, did he say it this way or did he say it that way? And then I go back and I read it and I learn something, you see, because when you memorize, you have to ask yourself, why was it said this way rather than that way? What are the connections? How does this follow that? How is it related? And so you are very effectively meditating on Scripture better than just reading it or even journaling about it. Memorizing, you see, gets it in your heart. Gets you to think about its meaning, its connections, and the rest of that. Very, very helpful. And finally, don't do it alone. Do it with some other people to help you. It's a great thing to do as a family. Some of you kids are better at memorizing than we adults are. So you can, as a family, memorize sections of Scripture together. Or do it in your cell or your small group. Hold each other accountable. Share what you're memorizing. Share some of the benefits of it. Encourage one another in doing that. This is so practical, you know? It relates to resisting temptation, not just storing up Scripture so you can win theological arguments or something. It's walking with Jesus. It's how Jesus met the evil one. And you know, once you do that and you can encourage one another, then you finish a chapter and you go out and you all have Sundays together to celebrate. Certain cells like that kind of thing. So, you know, whatever it does, encourage each other in memorizing Scripture so it's there in your mind when the temptations come. One last thing on that too is the importance of reviewing it. It's not just a matter of memorizing. It's a matter of going back over passages that you had memorized before, because then those come deeper into your mind. You understand a little more. You know, you concentrate on something, your mind keeps working on it. Go back to something you memorized 6 months ago. It'll look different. It really will. And you'll get more out of it. So you see, Scripture here is critical to how Jesus responded. Let me sum up the lessons in what I'm trying to say to you. First of all, expect to be tempted and tested as part of the Spirit's work in you. 1 Peter 4:12 says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial you're experienced as if it was something strange. Expect that temptation will involve suffering. That's the blank there. Expect that temptation will involve suffering. And come before the Lord and settle it with Him. You are willing to suffer for His sake. That doesn't just mean persecution or whatever else. It means resisting temptation. He suffered being tempted. You're willing to suffer for the greater good. You're willing for God to get a hold of your desires. And believe that His way will always be better, as well as both honor Him. You want to do that. Secondly, expect temptations to appeal to your legitimate desires, not just illegitimate desires. Expect that it will take you off guard by taking something that's absolutely right and you can justify, twisting it. Satan's malicious and clever. He's usually able to give you something you can justify, especially if you indulge in self-pity. Beware if you are indulging in self-pity. If you're like me, you're 3 times more open to temptations at that point. But the Spirit can use that in recognizing a superior affection, sanctifying your desires, showing you how He can replace them with something better. It's never a matter of just saying no. It's also affirming something better. Thirdly, finally, expect that you will need to know Scripture if you're going to be able to resist this. Really. Honest. You really need to know Scripture. You need to have a plan for your study of it and for your memorizing particular passages so that you can use it at a moment's notice. And yet, having said all this, my one final comment is, remember, your ability and my ability to resist temptation does not depend on a strategy. but on a person. It's not a matter of just simply saying, okay, I'm going to recognize that, you know, two sides of the coin, I'm going to appeal to legitimate desires, superior desires, memorize Scripture. It's the person of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit that enables you finally to resist the temptation. The Jesus who has come as the priest to die for the ways that you failed to resist temptation last week, and therefore can thank Him for the clean slate, for the record that He has given you. He does not hold that against you. And for strengthening you in this coming week, that He as a person assists you in that. Therefore, let's turn to Him now. Lord Jesus, we come to You and we praise You as the one who resisted Satan perfectly. That You did that not simply as the conquering king, the eligible priest, and the successful second Adam, but that You did that as a man. And as a person, Lord, You have provided for us a way that we should follow in Your steps. In recognizing the nature of temptation as well as in the strategies for resisting it by Your word. So I pray, Lord, I sense, particularly from the first service, Lord, You've been speaking to a number of people about things that Your Holy Spirit is saying to them, to their hearts, and pray that You'd be doing that again right now as we look honestly at our hearts and our vulnerability. And what You are saying to us about how we can better follow You to resist temptation. Lord Jesus, You are our hope and You are our strength. And so, Lord, I pray, place in our hearts the willingness to suffer in order to resist. To recognize legitimate desires that are twisted, that our affections would be so set on You that temptations lose their power. And that Scripture becomes so much a part of our lives and our thinking and our meditating and our memorizing that it's ready, it's at hand, gradually over the next weeks and months and years, that we might stand against the evil one. That our lives might be more full of joy and peace and You would get more glory from us. In Jesus' name we pray that. Amen.